God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the 5th day of December, 2010, and you're listening to our Sunday evening broadcast. Tonight's sermon is from ministerial student Tim Berg, who is attending Heartland Baptist Bible College in Oklahoma City, working on his master's degree. Tim's sermon is entitled, The Illusion of Chance. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you're listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thanks again for listening.
I was working in town one afternoon, attending some business affairs, when I heard a commotion a couple streets over, wondered what's happening there. Running from in that direction, and he stopped just to catch his breath. I asked him to please tell me what was the hurry. He smiled up at me and he said, I was trying to catch the crippled man. Did he run past this way? He was rushing home to tell everyone what Jesus did today. And the mute man was telling myself and the deaf girl, he's leaving to answer God's call. I know it's hard to believe, but if you don't trust me, ask the blind man, he saw it all. Ask the blind man, he saw it all. My friend, if the troubles and burdens you carry are heavy and dragging you down, and you've tried everything you can possibly think of, but there's no relief to be found. Well, that very same Jesus that altered the future of the blind, the deaf, and the lame is still reaching out in your hour of trouble. One touch and you're never the same. You'll be trying to catch the crippled man. Did he run past this way? He was rushing home to tell everyone what Jesus did today. And the mute man was telling myself and the deaf girl, he's leaving to answer God's call. I know it's hard to believe, but if you don't trust me, ask the blind man, he saw it all. Ask the blind man, he saw it all.
Well, thank you, ladies. Good job. Well, you made it all back. Thanks for coming tonight. I know you're in for a big blessing. We got one of our homegrown preachers. Brother Scott's already mentioned. Tim Berg is here tonight, and we are looking forward to hearing from him. We are so thankful for being able to see him grow in our church. While he was here as a teenager, he made an impact in our youth department, and he's still making an impact there at the college. And he's going through his master's right now. I was just talking about that a little while ago, and he's very close to actually achieving that goal, and looking forward to that. But we are very excited to have Tim tonight. Tim, you come preach for us.
Daniel chapter 4, if you've got your Bibles this evening, Daniel chapter 4. I am certainly very, very grateful for the opportunity to be back. It's always good to be back home, to see family, to see my mom and dad. And brought my sister with me. Actually, she brought me. She drove and I slept. But it's always a blessing to be back home. I mean that with all my heart. And I'm very, very grateful for the opportunity to preach and the contribution that you as a church have made in my life financially, with the prayers that you've given for us, and just the support and the encouragement that I receive every time I'm back, and the smiles from most of you. Brother James never smiles at me, but everybody else smiles at me and is very happy to see me, and it sure is a blessing. And I mean that very, very much. Daniel chapter 4, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, and in respect and reverence for it, that would be wonderful. If you're not physically able, that's not a problem at all. Please just remain seated. But Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1, we're going to look at the whole chapter, but don't worry, we won't take forever to do it. But I do want to read just the first couple of verses, so we'll read verses 1 to 3. If you'll give your attention to the word as we read. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity tonight to share your word, the opportunity to have your word and to receive it. As we look tonight at what seems such a strange message from a pagan king, Lord, we just ask that your spirit would come down, that you would speak, Lord, to your people. I know that I'm incompetent and unworthy to stand in this spot, and certainly unable, Lord, to make any contribution to the lives that are here. But I believe with all my heart that you're here and that you desire to speak to your people. We ask that you do that tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you again for standing out of reverence for the Word of God. Well, I'm not a big card player. I don't really know the game. I pretty much stink at most of the various games that have to do with cards. And so don't even think about asking me later if you can play me. The answer is no. I don't like to play games where I lose. But I understand a little bit about how some cards gamers are played. And of course, we wouldn't endorse necessarily all the lifestyle that sometimes goes along with card playing. But as I understand how the majority of the games are played, there's typically a table. Maybe a round table, and around that table will be the various players who are to participate in the game as it's played. But in one special spot at that table is someone who's very unique and very different from the rest of the players. And they unaffectionately refer to him as the dealer. And as the members that sit around that card table begin to take the steps necessary to play that game, they will each receive cards one at a time from the hand of that dealer. And as they receive those cards collectively, that one at a time will collectively and together make up their hand, they can begin to see how their hand will take shape as the cards are passed out. But the interesting thing about that game is that on one side of the table, there may be an individual who gets a card and goes, ooh, this is going to be good. And another card, and I don't understand, again, all the terminology, you know, straight and flush and all that stuff, but he gets an ace or whatever that's going to be good, and another one that's going to be good, and another one that's going to be good, and he goes, oh, this is going to be great. This is awesome. The game is mine. Well, at the same time, on the other side of the table is a man who's getting cards from the dealer and goes, ooh. Oh, and he can tell right away he's just lost the game and it's all over. But they're both willing to come to that table and they're both willing to play and to lay down the monies and to put forth whatever wagers they might do. They're willing to do that and to know that it will be fair and willing to do that despite the fact that they can both get so different hands for one very simple reason. They're convinced that the dealer does not know the cards that he's dealing. That the other players do not know the cards that have been dealt. That it is a game that is completely ruled, completely controlled by what we refer to as the luck of the draw. That it is all literally a game of chance. So they're willing to participate and to play and to accept whatever hand they might receive because they're convinced that the game is ruled by chance. But I heard of a different game that was set up just a little bit differently as part of an experiment that somebody wanted to do. The table was the same in the dusty, dingy room, and the players that surrounded the table were all the same, ready to participate in the same type of a game. But what was different about this particular game is that the dealer had been replaced by an illusionist. Some people call them magicians. They don't actually practice magic. But an illusionist makes it their stock and trade to control cards, to know how to work a deck of cards. I, again, don't know how to work a deck of cards. I have no clue. But an illusionist can handle a deck of cards with skill and cunning. And so as the players came to this game, they were, like every other game, convinced that they were operating under the laws of the luck of the draw, that they were playing the game by chance. But in this game, as the dealer handed out the cards, he was not only aware of the cards that he was giving to each individual player, he was, in fact, completely in control of every card that he dealt. And because he was in control of every card that he dealt, he completely controlled every hand that every player received. But they were willing to play because they didn't know that. They were living under what one man called the illusion of chance. Can I tell you something about life? In life, sometimes we are tempted to live under the illusion of chance. And we receive cards at the hand of life that are dealt to us. And it may be that you're here tonight and you've received some great cards in your life. And you go, oh, this is wonderful. Things are going my way. And you go, man, I just love to be in church. I love to hear the preaching. I love to sing the songs. I love to pray at the altar. I'm so excited about my family. I'm so excited about my job. I'm so excited about my life. What a wonderful hand I've been dealt. But it's just as possible that you're here tonight and that you've been dealt some hard cards that are not so great. And as you've received them into your hand, you go, oh no. Oh no. Oh no. And your heart begins to sink and despair begins to set in. And I don't know what the situation may be. Maybe it was a business venture and you were convinced that things were going to go your way and it seemed like such a sure deal. And it fell out from under you. Maybe it was a relationship and you thought, this is going to be wonderful. This is great. I can see where God's going. And I know how some of you ladies are. You've barely met the guy and already, I've named the children. I've got the white picket fence. I know where we're living. Naming the grandchildren as we speak. And you can see, man, I know where this is headed. And it falls apart out from under you. Maybe it was someone that you loved so dearly that was so special to you, such an incredible individual, and for no explainable reason, they were taken from this life. Whether it be a relationship, a job, a career, a situation, I have no idea what the struggle might be, but I know that it's very, very likely the case that there are those in this room who have been dealt cards that are not so wonderful on the surface. And you may be tempted to live under the illusion of chance. And think that there's no control, that there's no organization, that no dealer could ever have been in charge of giving you such a hand. Well, when we come to Daniel chapter 4, we're going to find that the children of Israel are in a very, very similar spot. They're at a place in their life where all the evidence has been stacking up to convince them that life is a game that's ruled by chance. But before we get to all of that, I want us to notice the story in Daniel chapter 4. Look with me again at Daniel chapter 4. We read the first three verses, which is Nebuchadnezzar, strangely enough, a pagan king, introducing a letter that he's writing to all peoples. And this is the letter, verse 4. I want you to notice what he says. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Nebuchadnezzar writes this letter and says, I have had a dream. Now, that's not unusual for Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream in chapter 2, but there was something different about this dream. And it struck fear into his heart. And he said, I was afraid. And so he called, as before, for the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and said, hey, you guys have got to tell me what this dream means. And of course, they couldn't do it. They were charlatans. And by the way, if you have a dream and somebody tells you, I can tell you what it means. Pay me $500 and I'll help you with your dream. They're lying. Don't waste your money. Give me your money and I'll tell you what your dream means. No, not really. But he calls them and they obviously can't tell him what to do. They can't tell him what it means. They know nothing. So the Bible says in verse 8, but at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. And he asked him in verses 8 and 9 to tell him what the dream means. Daniel says, well, what was the dream that you had? Verse 10, here it was. Here's the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. Here's the dream. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it, in this tree, was meat for all, or food for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, like an angel, and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. And in verse 15, he says, but leave the stump. Don't let the stump change. Verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. And here's the reason, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Nebuchadnezzar had one of the strangest dreams. And in his dream, he saw this tree. And it wasn't like any other ordinary tree, but this tree began to grow and got so high as it reached unto the heavens that it literally consumed his sight. And it was like the only tree that filled the world. And he said that in this dream, the tree was so great that the animals of the field could come and find shade under this tree. And that the birds of the air could come and find rest in this tree. And that the animals could be fed from the fruit of this tree. This one tree was able to support the entire agriculture of the land. But then something incredible happened. As this tree was growing high, an angel came and shouted out and said, "Cut the tree down." And they did. They left the stump, but they cut the tree. Well, you can imagine if you're Nebuchadnezzar, you're going, what on earth is this all about? Daniel says, well, let me tell you what it's about. Verse 22, it is thou, O king. He said, the tree, that's you. The tree that gets cut down is you. And the fact of the matter is, Nebuchadnezzar, you've been brought to a high place of prominence, a high place of power, but God is soon to cut you down. Well, as you can imagine, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like that. Doesn't like what it says. But Daniel explains to him that it means that his kingdom's going to end. And that for 7 years, he's going to go through a sickness, a type of insanity that the Lord's going to place upon his heart. And this is the reason Daniel says it's going to come to pass. Look with me at verse 25. In the middle of the verse there, they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee. The end of verse 25, here's the reason. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump, he explains what it means that they leave the stump, that his kingdom won't be taken completely away. Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. The end of verse 26, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. 1 year comes to pass. 1 year after Daniel explained what the dream means. That like the tree was cut down, Nebuchadnezzar was himself soon to be cut down. And Nebuchadnezzar's out and he's walking in the palace, on the top of the palace. And historians tell us that from that vantage point, he would have been able to see two of what were known as the great seven wonders of the world. The Hanging Gardens and then the wall of the city that was massive. And as he was walking out, looking at those great sights, the Bible tells us that he looked out at that great massive city, the most incredible city in the then known world. And he says this, verse 30. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar looks out and goes, my, what a cool city. I'm glad I built it. I am so awesome. Then look at what happens. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 years shall pass over thee, until thou know, here's the reason, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. Now we read that, but you've got to picture it. You've got to picture what happened. The king's on this palace, looking at all the great might and the great and wonderful things that he supposedly has built. And I can only imagine, it's just my imagination, but I can only imagine that maybe some of his advisors are walking with him. You know what I mean? They're the guys that always follow the king. They're smart. They want to be with him, and he's the top dog. He's literally the ruler of the world. They're going, yeah, I'm going to stick with this guy. And they're walking along, and all of a sudden, as they're walking along, Nebuchadnezzar goes, hey, do you like my city that I built? And then a voice speaks, and it's the angel from the dream. Remember the one that said, cut the tree down? And it shows up for real and says, Nebuchadnezzar, be cut down. And the illness strikes. You've got to imagine what it's like. They're talking. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking. Oh, yeah, great kingdom, great kingdom. And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar, come on, man, dude, you're like the king. Get up now. Let's go downstairs. Got a kingdom to rule. You're the ruler of the whole world. No. The Bible says that literally God had cursed him to think that he was an animal. And over the next 7 years, his hair would begin to grow crazily. His fingernails would begin to grow. And the Bible says that he would be driven from men to eat grass like an ox. And for the next 7 years, the man who was the greatest ruler of the then known world, we think of the president today being powerful, but this man wasn't in charge of a nation. He was literally in charge of the world for the most part at that time. The greatest man in all of history to that point is walking around on all fours, eating grass like a cow. Can you imagine? You say, well, that's great, Brother Tim. What does that have to do with anything? Well, at the end of the 7 years, you know the story and what happens. Nebuchadnezzar has the revelation and realizes what's going on. And he says this, verse 34. And at the end of the days, the 7 years are over. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth, this pagan king has come to realize, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, the earth, and none can stay his hand. Or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar, at least on paper, finally came to realize that he was not as in control as he thought he was, but that God himself was in control of everything. You say, Brother Tim, that's great. What's that have to do with anything? Well, let me help you. When we come to this passage, one of the first things we're tempted to think of is the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in pride, and that God, because of that pride, brought him down and humbled him. And the story speaks to that. It deals with that. And I have to confess that as a preacher who makes mistakes, I've preached it that way. But there's just one small problem with that. It's not what it means. Small problem, but it's a problem nonetheless. It's not what the story's really all about. Because if we stop and think about how the Bible works, and this is a simple lesson, Brother Waterloo tried to teach it to me in hermeneutics 7 years ago. If I would have paid more attention, I could have skipped 6 or 7 years of school, but I'm slow like that and a little bit thick-headed. But he tried to teach us, and I'm sure that he's taught you guys as well, that when we come to the Bible to find out what it means, the cardinal rule of Bible interpretation is the Bible always means to us what it would have meant to its original readers. As the author writes it, whatever he intended to say to his readers is what God intends to say to us. So let's think about the story that's going on here and what's happening in the life of the children of Israel as this story is being written. And when we realize what's going on, we'll realize the farthest thing from their heart would have been the possibility of pride. You say, well, what's going on in the background? Well, very, very simply this. We know that the children of Israel were God's people. We could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. God called them out, special people, covenant people. And for the history of that nation, they were raised with this deep conviction in their heart. They knew deep inside the core of their being, as one of the core values of their religion, they knew that they were the apple of God's eye. That God himself had a sovereign and guiding hand that was controlling and directing and orchestrating all the affairs of their life as a nation. And they lived every day with this deep conviction that regardless of what happened, whether good or whether bad, whether great or whether seemingly evil, regardless of what happened, God was in charge, God was in control, and God was seeing to it that that which was best for the nation was being done. And they would have been raised with this conviction every day in the temple. Every Sabbath day as they came, the rabbis would have preached it. Every day as they sat at the table and the fathers would instruct the children in the ways of the Lord that the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy they were to do, they would have reinforced this conviction. God is in control. God is in charge. God is directing the affairs of our nation. God's controlling things. And then one day came Nebuchadnezzar. And he attacked the city of Jerusalem itself. And he began, and there's debates about the date exactly when, and it doesn't matter specifically, but he began what was probably a 3-year siege on the holy city itself. And he destroyed the very temple of God, wrecked it, brought it to ruins, But the greatest damage wasn't what he did to Jerusalem and to the temple itself, but what he did to the people of God. He took first the rulers and the princes, and then later a large majority of the population, and he grabbed them, carried them from Jerusalem to Babylon, and made them his slaves. And for the next 70 years, and at this point, 40 years have gone by. So for the next 40 years, the children of Israel lived as slaves of King Nebuchadnezzar, slaves of this pagan king. And we don't know all the details of what they went through, but we can imagine that it must have been much like their slavery in Egypt. That every day as they would wake, they wouldn't get to tend the field for their own family, but they would have to go and endure back-breaking labor all day long, not in the service of the God Jehovah, but in the service of a pagan king who spit in the face of everything that God stood for. And every day for 40 years, they had to live under this oppression and live under this persecution and live under this pain and live under all this horror. You've got to imagine what must that have been like for the people that had been so convinced that God was in control and so convinced that God was in charge and so convinced that God loved them and was caring for them. And they were the greatest people in all the world, loved more than any other nation. And now they've been brought to the lowest of places. And they're the slaves, the basest of men. And every day as they walked by the temple, they had to know, oh, there's Nebuchadnezzar. He's in charge. He's in control. And I once thought God was in control. I once thought God was in charge. But the fact that Nebuchadnezzar sits in the palace is evidence that God couldn't be in charge. How could God be in control and let Nebuchadnezzar do what he's done? But then to make matters worse, the Bible tells us that after Nebuchadnezzar heard the dream from Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel told him, you're going to be a head of gold, and then later there's going to come other kingdoms after you. And Nebuchadnezzar went, no, I don't want any other kingdoms after me. I'm going to be the only kingdom. Let's build a statue all of gold. I'll just be the only kingdom. So he erected this giant statue, probably of himself, to say, I'm in charge now, and I'll be in charge forever. Can you imagine what it must have been like to a Jew to walk past that statue every single day and say, look, there it is. The ultimate evidence that God is no longer in control of our nation. Oh, I thought God was in control, but how could he be when that thing stands so tall? They begin to be convinced of the illusion of chance. They begin to think that life was ruled by chance. So Daniel writes to them, and he writes this story of Nebuchadnezzar to let them know that the great ruler that stood in their life as the ultimate evidence that God was no longer in control could in fact be brought down in an instant and crawl on all fours like a cow. Great, you think he's in control? He's eating with the oxes. No. Do you get it? Do you get what God's telling them? Do you get how he's encouraging them? In the midst of their great sorrow and questions and doubts about his rule, God says, I am still the Most High God that rules in the kingdom of men. So I have a question for you tonight. What is it in your life that stands as the ultimate evidence that God's no longer in control? Maybe there was a time in your life where you knew that, and you were convinced of it, and you lived with the deep conviction in your heart of God's sovereignty, and the deep conviction in your heart of God's hand providentially moving and controlling and orchestrating the details of your life. And then you got some cards and went, oh, no. God can't be in control and let this happen. And that relationship failed. That business venture went wrong. That loved one passed away. That husband left never to return again. That loved one left never to say goodbye. That sorrows come into your life and all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your ambitions have been ripped out from under you. And now there's this deep wound in your heart. And you might look all the same on the outside and smile to everybody and shake their hands. But deep inside, you've got this gnawing doubt. And you're beginning in your mind to flirt with, to play around with the idea that maybe God's not actually in control. Maybe God's not actually sovereign. Maybe God's hand isn't controlling my life. Maybe, just maybe, we're actually living in a life that's ruled by chance. But I'm here to tell you tonight that if you're playing with that idea, if you're flirting with that notion, if it's come in your mind and you've entertained the thought, I want to encourage you tonight with a simple message from 2,500 years ago of how God took a great pagan king and brought him down to nothingness to tell his people then and that day, and to tell his people today and for all of time, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, that God is in control, that God is in charge, that God still sits on the throne, and whatever hand you might be looking at tonight, however great or seemingly however horrible, I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to tell you, no matter how it might seem, even when all appearances are to the contrary, even when you're staring at the ultimate evidence that towers before you claiming that God's not in charge, even then, God is still in control of your life. God is still orchestrating the details of your life. God is still the great dealer who is handing out the cards, and he's aware of every single card that he gives you, and he gives it in love. He's still the God who rules. I'll never forget young Natasha Hart. She was a young seventh grade girl. She came to our church there at Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City. She was one of the happiest people I've ever met in my entire life. She was robust, joyful, always had a smile on her face. My sister got to talk to her at the door as they were picking her up for the bus, and my sister Faith got to lead her to the Lord that day. Natasha trusted Jesus as her Savior. And everything about Natasha's life changed that day. She started to come into church, not just on Sunday mornings as they would on the bus, but she asked Brother Tim, could I get a ride on Sunday nights? So I said, sure, no problem. So we go and pick her up in the bus and bring her on Sunday nights. She said, Brother Tim, could I start coming on Wednesday nights? So I said, sure, no problem. She had such a hunger for the preaching. It wasn't but a week or 2 weeks later, she said, Brother Tim, I heard about this thing called visitation, where you guys go out on Tuesdays, invited the people to church. Could I maybe do that? I said, sure, no problem. And I started bringing Natasha on visitation. So she's coming every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, every Tuesday night. She'd show up for nursing home on Thursdays. She began to change, and you know the changes that take place when a person gets saved. She began to change the dress that she wore, and everything all of a sudden would come down to her ankles, and she'd be acting modestly and changed even her behavior when she was around people. God, I'm just saying this, God was doing such an incredible work in Natasha's life. And it was wonderful. Her brother was coming to church. Her mother was considering coming back to church. It was one of the most wonderful things I've ever seen. And then Natasha got sick. And they took her up to Mercy. And while she was there, I don't know all the details, but she got a staph infection. Just, I guess, one of those weird things that happens. And Natasha died. As a young seventh grade girl, she passed from this life. And I'll never forget the hurt that was in my own heart as I loved Natasha. And I'd never forget holding my sister and watching the hurt that was in her heart. And as we went over to the family's house and would repeatedly make visits there, and as they were all gathered around, the pain that was there, the sorrow, the nagging doubt, all the questions that came, well, why? Why so soon? Why so young? Why to Natasha? And all the controversy that raged in their minds. And at that moment, it seemed that they had the ultimate evidence that God could not have been the one dealing the cards. And before that family, and before even our church as a family, it seemed there was the ultimate evidence that God was no longer in control. Then one day as we went over to visit, she had her entire family, this was the day before the funeral, and there was a group at her house, I don't even remember of how many, but a huge group. And we asked if we could share with them the decision that Natasha had made that day several months previous. They said, well, sure. And because of the circumstances that had taken place with her passing away, I was able to sit down and for a good 45 minutes share the gospel with her entire lost family. And I shared with them a simple message from John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. And we, of course, majored on John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we went around the room one by one and asked them, and I got a little bit confrontational with them, but I just directly asked them, I said, Natasha had made that decision, is in heaven today because of it, have you? And as we went around that room, it quickly became evident that almost her entire family was lost. Well, nobody that night made the decision to trust the Lord, but they told me one of the most amazing things afterward. They said, Tim, did you know what Natasha's favorite verse in all the world was? I said, no. What was it? They said, well, you obviously didn't know then. We thought maybe she had told you, but her favorite verse in all the world was John 3:16. And she would quote it to us all the time, tell us that we needed to hear it. And now God brought you here tonight to share it with us. Well, we went to the funeral the next day. Nobody told Brother Gaddis what had happened. Nobody told Brother Gaddis what I had shared. I hadn't at that point even had a chance to tell him that I'd visited with the family. But Brother Gaddis did the funeral service. And when he preached, at the leading of the Holy Spirit, he preached a salvation message from John chapter 3 on the story of Nicodemus. And guess which verse he majored on? John chapter 3 and verse 16. And the entire family, one more time, got to hear the gospel. Can I tell you what that was? It was a small thread of hope in a tapestry of gloom. It was a silver lining, if you will, on the dark shadows of the cloud that spoke to us and reminded us that even when there was all this ultimate evidence that God wasn't in control, if you looked for it, if you watched with careful eyes, you could see his hand was still guiding. His hand was still controlling. He was still the one handing out the cards. Not too long after that, this past June, Joe Thomas brought his family to Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, from Tennessee. They moved there because his wife, Angela, had just passed away. It was a kind of a freak accident in the hospital. I don't even remember or recall what the sickness was. I didn't get too detailed about it. But she had gotten sick, and they prescribed a particular dosage of this medicine. And the very first time that she took it, she OD'd, and it killed her. Absolutely devastating. Three small children, Justin, Jonathan, and Jared, dragged to Oklahoma City to live with their grandparents. Well, because their hearts were so softened and saddened by the loss of Angela, Justin, a young ninth grade boy, began to search out a church. And he found Southwest Baptist Church, and he started to come. And I have the honor and the privilege of having Justin in my Sunday school class every single week. And I love to see him. And I got to pray with him at the altar one time, and he was weeping and crying. And I asked him, I said, Justin, what's wrong? And he told me, he said, my mom, she just died, and it hurts. God brought sorrow into their life. And it seemed to them that it was the ultimate evidence, exhibit A, God's not in control. But through the process of all that took place, Justin allowed us to share the gospel with him, Brother Travis and I. And Justin Thomas trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior and got saved. And the Lord began to open a door in that family's life. And just maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, we went and visited that family on a Friday night. And they said, well, why don't we feed you? And Joe said, come on in, we've got food. And they fed us. And I got the opportunity and the honor and privilege that night of sharing with Joe and the rest of the family what Justin had done and what Jesus had done to die for their sins. And we went around the table and asked, have you made that decision? And Joe said, yes, but I've not been in church for most of my life. We got to Jonathan, and I said, Jonathan, have you made that decision? He said, no. Jonathan, that day, trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And little Jared came the next week, and in Sunday school, trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Well, Justin came up to me the next Sunday. He said, Brother Tim, you've been telling us to invite friends for Friend Day. I said, yeah, I think everybody in our class. I challenged everybody in our class to bring a friend for Friend Day. He goes, well, Brother Tim, is there a limit on the number of friends you can bring? I said, no, we won't stop you. What have you got, 4 or 5? He goes, no, I've got 20 cards signed. I said, well, that's great, Justin. We decided to baptize him and both of his brothers, Jonathan, Justin, and Jared. They all got baptized on Friend Day. He brought a slew of his family members to church. And as we were ushering them, they came upstairs so he could check them in. And as we were ushering them downstairs, I took them down in groups. I met mom and dad, and she was sharing with me some of Angela's hurt. And I brought them downstairs. And, hey, ushers, we need a spot for 6. I don't have a spot for 6. Move them. I've got 6 people, and they want to sit down. So we shoveled them in, and I went back upstairs, and I got the next group from their family and began to bring them downstairs. And it struck my heart in that moment as I was bringing their family downstairs where that entire lost family could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ at the same time as they witnessed Jonathan and Jared and Justin, all three being baptized in a testimony of their faith. It struck me in that moment that while that half family had seen when Angela passed, the ultimate evidence that stood before them and said, God is not in control. God is not in charge. Life is a game that's played by chance. Even when all the evidence spoke to the contrary, God was still in charge. God was still in control. God was still passing out the cards one at a time with his loving and guiding hand. The Most High God still rules in the kingdom of men. Very quickly, and we're done. I very recently heard a sermon or a talk by Ravi Zacharias. How many of you know who that is? You've heard him maybe preach. And I don't endorse everything that he says or everything that he stands for. But he was telling one of the most interesting stories. He said he was curious about how the Indian saris were made. Do you know what the sari is? The long flowing dress, and it's got these intricate patterns on it and has... No, don't ask me questions. I don't have a clue how it all works for girls. But it's got this thing that drapes over the arm. They're beautiful. Literally every single one of them is a unique work of art. And he and his wife were curious about how the saris were made. So they went back to India. And they visited in a small village and came to a shop where the saris are made. And they asked, can we just watch the process? Can we just see how it's put together? We want to see one. They said, sure, come in. So they came in and they began to watch the process as the saris were made. He said, essentially every sari is made by a father and son team. And as they sat there and watched the process take place, they saw the son, who had one very, very simple job. He took the wooden shuttle that the threads would come through, and he would move that shuttle from the right to the left, from the right to the left, from the right to the left. He said the poor kid had no clue what was going on and looked like he was bored to death. That was all he did. But on the other end stood the father. And the father, as those threads would come through the shuttle, was holding in his hands each of the individual threads. And he was surrounded by the spools of multiple colors that these threads would come through. And as the son was shuttling from the right into the left, and from the right into the left, and from the right into the left, the father was taking those threads that he held in his hand, and he was weaving them, controlling them, and using them to shape a beautiful, ornate, intricate pattern that nobody else could see. He said they came back several months later. And the father and son team were still working on that same sari. And there was the son shuttling from the right to the left, from the right to the left, just moving back and forth. And there was the father holding the threads, controlling the design, intricately putting it all together. He was almost finished. And Ravi turned and looked at his wife and he said, you know, I could do what that son does, moving back and forth. But I could never do what that father does. Because he has in mind the great master plan for that sari that only he can see, that he's weaving from each individual thread. And they said that as they watched, as that sari was finished, and as that father held it up to display, he said it was the most amazing thing. As they'd watched him design it literally one thread at a time, he said, we looked at it and there was not a single thread that was out of place. I want you to listen very, very closely. It might be that in your life tonight, you've got some cards in front of you that are rather painful. Some situations, some circumstances, some heartbreaks that have convinced you that God is not in control. And it might be tonight that you're just going through the routines, moving from the right to the left, from the right to the left, from the right to the left, just going about the daily routine of life, convinced that you're living under the auspices of chance. But I'm here to tell you tonight that while you may not see him, while you may not know that he's there, while you may never on this side of glory understand, while you shuttle back and forth in your life and go through the difficulties of life, on the other side stands a heavenly father. And he holds in his hands the threads from which he's weaving your life. And every sorrow that comes, and every heartbreak that comes, and every disappointment, and every despair, he intricately holds in his hands, weaving into the beautiful, ornate, intricate tapestry that's going to be your life. And while you may never see it here, one day in heaven, when you can see the grand design, the ultimate picture, you'll realize there's not a single thread that's out of place. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Stand with me if you would. I'd like to ask you tonight, what do the cards look like that you've been dealt? great, joyful? Or do they hurt? Are they sorrowful? Well, the Bible would convince us of this, that in the midst of the worst of hands, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, God is still in control of everything that happens to you. None of it happens by accident. None of it happens by chance. It happens because God's moving and orchestrating your life to bring you closer to Him, to build the great pattern that He wants your life to be. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word tonight and the message that's in it. Lord, I know that in my own life, perhaps one of the greatest struggles of my life has been to remain convinced of Your sovereign control when things got tough, when financial hardships came, when relationships were broken, when heartbreak was there. Lord, in those times, it was so difficult to believe that Your guiding hand was still present. But Lord, it's in those times where more than any other, You exercise Your great control on our behalf. And I ask that You'd convince every heart that's here tonight of the great truth that You still rule in the kingdom of men. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you, as you're here tonight, if the Lord's spoken to your heart, to come forward. Kneel at an old-fashioned altar. Bring your struggles to the Lord. Say, Brother Tim, I've got heartbreaks that I don't even want to share with anybody else. That's fine. Share it with God. Maybe you're here tonight and you'd say, I've never trusted Jesus as my Savior, but something brought me here tonight. Could it be that God's sovereign hand is orchestrating and bringing you here so that you today could meet Jesus? I don't know, but God knows. And you know, whatever the situation in your heart, if the Lord's spoken to you, come while we sing.
154. Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today, right from the sunshine of life.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. If you have opportunity to visit Ponca City, we invite you to be present in our worship services. We're located just 1 mile north of the city at the intersection of Highway 77 and Coleman Road. We'd like a chance to say welcome in person. But until that time, God bless you, have a great week, and thanks again for listening.